I said we're certainly thankful that God is with us this morning. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. I realize that I've heard rumors, at least, that there's a holiday going on today of some sort that people get quite interested in. I will admit heavily that that over the years I've been not strongly influenced by the holidays that come and go throughout the year with regard to the messages that I preach. I generally don't preach on the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas. I don't preach on the resurrection necessarily on Easter. I don't preach a patriotic sermon around the 4th of July. It's not that I don't believe in those things. It's just that this is the church of Jesus Christ, right? This is a place where every Sunday morning is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ because he rose on the first day of the week. This is a place where we teach that that not every patriot is a Christian, but every Christian is certainly a patriot. And that type of service to our country and walking in faith and walking in peace with men as much as we can, and abiding by the laws of our nation is something we're supposed to be about every day, not just on the 4th of July. But I'll tell you one thing I do try to focus upon as much as I can, and not just on Easter, but every Sunday, is the person of Jesus Christ. Because that's what it's all about, right? That's what we're here for. I will admit this, that if there is a holiday that I would allow to influence my preaching, it wouldn't be Easter, it wouldn't be the 4th of July, it wouldn't be Labor Day, Memorial Day, it wouldn't be Christmas. It would be Passover. Because that's probably the only one that really has, to me, a real strong connection to what we believe in the New Testament. It's not that I want to celebrate Passover, but Jesus took that communion table, that Lord's Supper, as we call it. He kind of took that right out of the Passover meal. And I think that was rather appropriate. Well, obviously it was appropriate if Jesus did it. I'm certainly not going to argue with him about how he did that or accomplished it. But boy, the connection there is so, so strong. And if the Lord leads, we'll probably hearken back to that story a little bit. I don't intend to go to the Old Testament and read it, but we probably will hearken back to it a little bit later. I want to start, though, this morning with a scripture that we used a little bit last week. Now, for those that weren't here last week, we talked a little bit about the Bible as a whole, what it is. A lot of people think of it as a book, and we talked about the fact that for that is because it's bound like a book. It's rather thick and large like a book. We think of it as a book, and we'll call it a book, and we have various books within the book, right? The reality is it's much more like a letter from a far country, a letter from home. And it is addressed, and we went through the various books of the Bible, and we talked about to whom they were written to and who they were written from and sort of the implications of that with regard to the message of the gospel, that a lot of people think the gospel is a message to a lost and fallen world to try to get lost sinners that are bound for the lake of fire to turn and to make themselves a home in heaven. When in reality, throughout most of Scripture, or actually all of it as we read, this is all addressed to the saints of God, to the church of God, to the saints at Ephesus, to the church at Galatia, so on and so forth. It's a letter written from a far country, heaven, because God's the author, to his family, children of God, that have already been born again. And it's not meant solely to convert, but it's also meant to teach, to comfort, sometimes to correct, sometimes to rebuke, but oftentimes to encourage, to exhort. The word gospel itself means good news. And it's supposed to be good news to our ears. One of the scriptures we used last week in order to demonstrate that was a scripture out of the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is a little bit different than the other letters in the New Testament. When we look at the other epistles that are written by the writers, they generally come right out of the gate and name themselves as the writer and then name their audience. The book of Hebrews is a little bit different than that. At the very beginning of the book, we start reading and we begin to wonder, now, who actually wrote this? Because the author doesn't name himself. Now, there's a lot of theories as to why that's the case. None of us really know. I've come to the conclusion on my own that I believe the Apostle Paul wrote it because whoever wrote it had to have a fairly strong knowledge of Jewish traditions and cultures and the law. And also, the person was extremely logical in their arguments and had a tendency to ask questions and then answer those questions in a logical fashion. And if you go read the book of Romans, you'll see that's exactly the methods that the Apostle Paul uses to teach. So it seems like the Apostle Paul, having been a Pharisee of Pharisees, being trained at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the members of the courts of the Sanhedrin, being a Jew of Jews, knowing his own lineage, having all this information, it seems like he's the logical choice. But notice what I said. He's the logical choice. And there's a problem with that. That's my logic. So I really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews because they don't tell us. We begin to read the book, that's very evident. Now, some people have supposed that the person who wrote this was a converted Jew. Well, that makes good sense. And probably the reason he didn't name himself is he was probably a person that the rest of the Jewish nation had considered a traitor at this point because he had left Judaism and he had began to follow Christ. Well, that makes perfect sense. The Apostle Paul would fit that description as well. It really doesn't matter what human being held the pen when this was written. What matters is that it's contained within the canon of Scripture. And that makes it good. That makes it profitable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. And it's good. And sometimes it rebukes. And sometimes it reproves. That the man of God, notice that, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Not that the lost sinner might be thoroughly furnished, but that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished. That's an interesting statement in itself. But I want to go to the place where the book of Hebrews, though it may not name its audience, and I want to start there. We read this last week. Most of you will be familiar with it. It's Hebrews chapter 3, and it's verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, we find these words recorded. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." See, this is the author telling us to whom he's speaking. He's already laid out an argument that Christ is superior to the angels, that he's superior to this, he's superior to that. And he's trying to get a message across to the born-again people amongst the Jewish nation that they might think about something. And what he wants them to consider for just a moment is Christ Jesus. But he tells us specifically who he's talking to. Now, the title of the book might tell us a little bit. We think, well, he's talking to the entire Hebrew nation because it's the book of Hebrews, right? But then he gets down to the details of specifically what he's saying. And he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren." Now, one might argue, well, all of Israel's holy because it was chosen and set apart by God, right? Every person who's a member of that Jewish bloodline could be defined as holy in that respect. But boy, there's another statement there that makes this a little more narrow than that. He says, "Partakers of the heavenly calling." I believe this is the New Testament calling, not the call of the gospel. When I call people by the gospel of Jesus Christ, people often reject what I have to say. I've been in situations where people have rejected it. When I was a young person, early in my time in the church, early in my time in the ministry, early in my career here in Georgia as a minister of the gospel, while still working in the fields of science, at that time I was a research scientist for a small chemical company. And we made a trip up to Dayton, Tennessee. Now, some of you may know the significance of Dayton, Tennessee from a spiritual standpoint or religious standpoint. Some of you may be too young to remember. But the large confrontations between the evolutionists and the creationists of the world occurred. That's where what was called the Scopes Monkey Trials were held. Look that up sometime. You'll understand a little more about it. Well, this gentleman that I was traveling with, a PhD in science himself, We went up to this area. We got there real early. And since we were so early, we were trying to find a way to occupy our time for a little bit. So we found the museum in Dayton that documented that trial. And we began to walk through it. It was free. It was easy to get into. There was hardly anybody else there. And we're walking through and talking to one another. And as we began to talk, I began to realize, this man's an atheist. The man I'm walking through this place with is an atheist. He had no idea that I was a minister of the gospel. And we're talking back and forth. And after a while, I was probably in my mid-20s. After a while, I finally thought, you know, there comes a point where you just have to say something, right? You just can't let this lay here much longer. So finally, at one point, he makes another comment. And I said, well, you're making it pretty obvious, so I'm just going to ask you. You're an atheist. And he said, well, of course. He says, you're not. I said, no. I said, as a matter of fact, I said, not only am I not an atheist, I'm an ordained minister of the Primitive Baptist faith and pastor of a church in Canton, Georgia. He said, you're kidding. He said, how can you in good conscience, with the education you have, believe in such nonsense? I said, well, it only took me about a year of reading and studying after I got out of school to get over that education. We didn't get along very well after that. And I'm going to tell you why. Because I tried in the best way I could, which probably wasn't very good at that time, to present to him the gospel message. I talked about Jesus Christ, something I want to talk to you about today, that Jesus came. I tried to explain to him who he was, why he came, what he came for, what he did for his people, what it meant for him to come, what the Bible means when it says Jesus saves. I tried to describe to him that Jesus Christ did die, that he was here, that he did raise from the grave. And I tried, because of where we were standing, to present to him Jesus not only as the Savior, but the Creator. He rejected it. I had no success at all. I don't think a single word that I said to him penetrated his thick skull. It was rejected. Now, that's because I'm human. And when I speak, I'm just speaking. You say, well, Brother Marty, I've heard you preach the gospel, and I felt the Spirit of God under the sounds of the words that you say from time to time. So don't tell me that when you speak, it's just words. Let me tell you something. When it comes out of here, it's just words. If somehow it's impacted you spiritually in your life at some point, that means that somewhere between my mouth and your heart, God intervened. Because it wasn't me. It's not my ability to put words together. Lord knows that's not the case. I stammer and stutter through sermons as much as anybody I know. I'd feel sorry for the guy that ever had to take my recordings and turn them into polished presentations on the radio and having to take out all the uhs and ahs and stutter. And boy, it'd be a lot of work. So somewhere between here and there, God has to intervene. See, truly, that's what preaching's like all the time. If it truly is spiritual, if it's truly the preaching of the Word of God, if it's truly the gospel message that comes in power, it doesn't come in my power, it must come in God's power, which means God has to intervene somewhere along the way. Something, isn't it? This message, when God sends it, is different. We're talking about a call here, right? This is a call that's far more powerful than the call that I make with the gospel. See, when I call, sometimes people don't come. Sometimes they actually do the opposite. They run. Sometimes they go the other way. I've had folks from time to time knock on my door, coming in pairs, if you know what I mean. They want to share with me their faith. They want to tell me what they believe. And unfortunately, they want to tell me about a Jesus who's not God, who wasn't God. And I've had the opportunity from time to time to try to share with them the gospel, to teach them what the Bible really says, to talk to them about the Word of God. I've had people not just not receive it, not just reject it. I've had people turn their back and leave. Not only did they not come, they did the opposite. They left. See, when Jesus calls, his call is effective. Jesus actually said this himself. He said, "Verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now it shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's powerful. That doesn't work for me, but that works for Christ. In Isaiah, we talked about this last week, how the Bible says that that God's ways are higher than our ways, higher than the heavens are above the earth. His word does not return unto him void, but it accomplishes thereunto where he sent it. I don't believe that word's the spoken word that the preacher's sending out. I believe that's the living word, Jesus Christ. When God calls, people answer. And I believe that's the calling we're talking about right here. Partakers of the heavenly calling. These are people within the Jewish nation who have heard the voice of the Son of God and have been made alive in Christ. And they've received that word. That's something. He says, I want you to consider something. I want you to consider Christ Jesus, the high priest, he says, of our profession. When everybody here to go away from here today, if you don't go away from here with anything else, at least carry this. You have a high priest. Just like those brethren in the Old Testament under the old law who looked to their high priest as the one that stood between them and God, who made things right between them and God. You have a high priest as well. High priest is different than the one that. Every so often, they had to get a new one because the high priest they had died. The high priest they had grew old and incapable of carrying out his work. Because you see, the high priest of the Old Testament, his work never ended because not one of the sacrifices that they presided over, not one of them ever put away sin. All they did was bring the sins of the people into remembrance again, reminded them of who they were, showed them that they were undone sinners, and as a result of that, they had to give up, sacrifice the best that they had to try to get through another year and hopefully to be encouraged by the look of a day and there would be an ultimate sacrifice. Your high priest is that ultimate. Consider the apostle and high priest of our perfection, Christ Jesus. So I want you to consider him for a little while today. We're going to go back to a scripture that's very, very familiar to you. Like I said, I want to get one point across, and that is this: Jesus came. That's the message for today. If you want to write that down, you can write down a title to this message. You can write that down: Jesus came. So we're going to go back to the first chapter of the book of Matthew. And we're going to cover some familiar ground, or at least something that I think should be familiar. And you might think, gee, this is a Christmas sermon instead of an Easter sermon. I mean, look where he's going, to the birth of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, he's going to capture some of the Christmas story this morning. But I want to use this to get us off on the subject that Jesus did come. There's a lot of people doubt what we believe. And I'm not here to convince the doubters and the people are out there in the world. I'm here to reassure you, the child of God, the person who got up this morning and made an effort to come out to the house of God, who had a desire to be with God's people, who had a desire to hear the gospel message. I want to encourage you this morning that Jesus Christ is real. I want to encourage you to believe. Because, you know, even those of us who believe need help. Somebody came to me after services last Sunday. I believe it was Brother Sid who walked up to me and shook my hand. And he said, reminded, or maybe it was Brother Jim, I can't remember which one now, and said, you know, it reminded me of that scripture where that man said, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. That's what I want to do this morning, if I can, for just a little bit, is try to help you out a little bit with that part of you that still holds on to some remembrance of unbelief, that part of you that still holds on to the old you that was before Jesus changed you. Right. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. Let's back up a little bit to verse 18. I want to get to 21. This will be familiar ground for everybody here. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to put her, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It's a powerful statement. Even before Jesus Christ ever came into the world, the angels heralded his coming. Not only did they herald it, the word herald means to announce or proclaim. Not only did they herald his coming and announce that he was coming, but they also told us why. Jesus didn't just come into the world as a random event. I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of people out there from a secular standpoint that do not deny that Jesus Christ came into the world. Historically, it's pretty difficult to deny that the person of Jesus Christ existed. It's pretty hard. There are too many historical accounts of Jesus Christ being here, of a man named Jesus living at the right time in Jerusalem, in Israel, throughout Galilee, traveling around. People know that's real. But many people believe that Jesus' coming, that man that was called Jesus, was just a random event, another fluke of history. Somebody was born at the right time, in the right place, named the right name, and people just latched onto it. It's just one of those flukes that people... But let me tell you something. This was not some fluke of religious history. The angels heralded his coming. Joseph was in a tough spot. He had taken a wife. People might argue with me that they were just engaged, but I would argue back to look very close at the meaning of the word espoused. And then if you're married here today, look to the person that you're married to and remind yourself that when you fill out forms, it asks the name of what? Your spouse. There's a reason why Joseph had to put her away. Because they were tied together more than just by some engagement. They were espoused to one another. And Joseph, being a good man and loving Mary, he didn't want to make a mockery of her. He didn't want to hold her up in public and shame her, but she was with child and he knew it wasn't his. So he sought to put her away. And he's sitting around now at this point and he's just meditating upon this. What am I supposed to do? How can I do this in a way that protects her? But I've got to do it. And then suddenly, there's somebody talking to him. An angel of the Lord says, Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. See, the message came, and it was there to comfort and encourage and exhort him. Sometimes that's what the gospel's about. But notice what it says. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The first thing I want you to understand this morning is that Jesus came. I'd like to go to the Gospel of John for just a second, if you'd bear with me, to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And I'd like to pick up another scripture or at least a series of accounts here in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that speak to this issue. That Jesus came. Okay? There was a particular individual in the Gospel of John that rises to prominence very early in the story. And his name is John. There's a real shocker. Though is John the Baptist, not the author of the Gospel of John. John the Baptist rises to prominence rather quickly. We were told in the Old Testament by prophecy that there would come a forerunner, a man that would come in the spirit of Elijah, who would preach and prepare a people for the Lord. John is John the Baptist, wearing his clothing and eating his locust and honey. I can't imagine what these people thought of John when they first saw him out there preaching the gospel. He was a man, no doubt about it. He was strange. He was odd. Makes me cringe every time I catch myself looking at somebody who's holding a Bible and maybe preaching on a street corner somewhere. And I think, gosh, what a crazy person that is. And then I remind myself, boy, that's probably the way they thought of John the Baptist too. And then I also remind myself that a lot of people I know and associate with in various circles that I've worked over the years, if they walked into the back door of an old Baptist church like this one and saw me up front carrying a Bible around, talking about the things of Christ, they'd probably think I was crazy too. Who am I to judge? John the Baptist was preaching and teaching and doing and baptizing and just doing what the Lord had led him to do. And all of a sudden, the Jews says, you know what? We got to find out something about this guy. This is a little crazy. And they send people. That's what we find out in verse 19 of chapter 1. And it says, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Who are you? Oh, I think they knew who he was. They knew who his mom and daddy was. It had to be a big story by now. I mean, shoot, his dad couldn't speak through the whole pregnancy that brought this young man into being. I'm pretty sure most people knew of Elizabeth. His dad was a priest. Pretty sure they knew the story. I'm pretty sure they knew who John was. They were trying to get him to admit something that would be blasphemous, something that they could accuse him with. And what did he do? The first thing he told him was, I'm not the Messiah. They ask him, who are you? His answer is, I'm not the Messiah. And they keep pushing. They said, well, look, if you're not that one, who are you? I want to get down, if I can, for just a minute, down to verse 25. It says, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. What is it that John's saying? He's saying to them, I'm not the Messiah, but the Messiah is here. There's one standing among you right now, in the midst of you at this very moment, whose shoes I'm not worthy to tie. I baptize with water. He will baptize with fire and the Holy Ghost. What's John saying? He's saying, I'm not the Messiah, but listen, the Messiah has come. He's here right now. Let me assure you, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the authority of his word this morning, let me give you the same message. I'm not the Messiah. Nobody in this room is the Messiah. I'm not Jesus. I never have been. If I was Jesus, I wouldn't be wearing these glasses. I guarantee you that. I'd get God to fix my eyes. It'd be one of the first things I'd do. That may sound sacrilegious and a little comical, but it's the truth. I might as well be honest with you. There'd be a lot of other physical problems I wouldn't have either. I can guarantee you that. I'm not Jesus, but let me assure you the same thing that John said. There's one among you right now that is the Messiah. And he's not sitting here in one of these fleshly bodies. I'm not pointing to an individual. There is one that has descended into this place from time to time, and I pray that he's here this morning, that his name is Jesus. His name is the Christ. He's the anointed one of God, and he sits amongst us today. He's come. Not only did he come, but I believe he's come today. And I pray that he's here. But let me assure you that the Jesus that Joseph was told of, Jesus came. Now, John the Baptist doesn't leave them dark for very long. If you look at that scripture in after the Gospel of John and jump down to verse 29, look at this. It says, the next day, 24 hours later, these people are probably wandering around for about a day going, wonder who it is. Is it that guy over there? They might be pecking their neighbor on the shoulder and saying, is it you? You know, people are funny this way. You start making accusations about individuals and you don't tell people, they'll start to fill in the details in their own mind. They'll try to figure it out. Listen, John didn't leave them in the dark for very long. And I love that about the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not meant to leave us in the dark for very long. It's meant to enlighten us. It's meant to encourage us. It's meant to tell us about things that are good news to the man of God. It's meant to tell us things that are profitable to us and to furnish us unto all good work. So it's meant to teach us and enlighten us. The Bible tells us that God sent the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, that He might lead us into all truth. It's meant to bring us to God. That's exactly what John does the next morning. Isn't that beautiful? He says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, listen, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Isn't that something? The day before he'd said, look, I'm not him, but he's here. He's right here among you right now, he says. And then the next day, while they're all still wondering, he lets the suspense build. You know, somebody who's telling a good story knows how to do that. I'm not real good at it. I don't tell good stories. I just tell stories. Lots of them. I figure in volume, I'll hit a good one once in a while. You know, blind hog finds an every now and then. And that's kind of the way I approach stories. I'm not a storyteller. But I tell you what, John knew how to build suspense. He told them that Jesus was there, that he was among them, that one of them right there that day was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they didn't know who it was. He gives them 24 hours to chew on it, think about it, mull that over in their mind, let it run for them. And then he says, look, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Man, what an announcement that must have been. Can you imagine? Put yourself in the shoes of somebody that was standing on that shore. To think for a little bit that you could have seen, reached out and touched the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, we believe he's here this morning, but I can see him. Oh, I can see him in your faces from time to time. And by an eye of faith, I can experience him in your life. But I can't see him the way they did. Well, that just overwhelms me from time to time. When I think about some of the things that I hear in the New Testament, boy, that old man named Simeon who had been told that he would not leave this world until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Can you imagine what that must have been like that moment when they brought that 8-day-old child in to be circumcised and they laid him in Simeon's arms? Did you know and realize that nobody told Simeon what day this would happen? Nobody told him what the child would look like, what his parents would look like, what their names would be. But yet, when they laid that child in Simeon's arms, he looked down into the face of his Savior and instantly he recognized what was before him. And I'm not going to get the quote exactly right, but it'll be close enough. He said to God right there on the spot, he said, now let this thy servant die in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Isn't that something? Can you imagine what the people around must have been thinking when he made that declaration? And I don't know when old Simeon died. I have a feeling it was shortly after that. God preserved his life until the moment that Mary and Joseph brought that child into that place and laid him in the arms of Simeon. Listen, Jesus came. There are witnesses not only to the fact of his resurrection, but there are too many witnesses to the fact of who he was and that he did come. He came. There's no doubt about it. The person of Jesus Christ is real. That's powerful to me. There's nothing that means more to me than the message of the coming of Jesus Christ. I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. I prove it every day. I don't need anybody else's help to show me that I need a Savior. I don't need anybody else to point it out, to be honest with you. It's pretty easy. I tell you what I'm thankful for. I'm thankful that the Bible says that God will write His laws in our hearts and put them in our minds. Because I've got an internal witness that teaches me how undone I am from time to time. Oh, yeah, I get off the beaten path, and sometimes I grow cold to my own sin, and I don't see it the way I should. And sometimes I get out there, and I'm just in the wrong place. I'll tell you what I was watching the other day when we went down to Atlanta to watch the ball game the other night. Me and my son sat in front of one of the TVs there in the hotel we're at, and we began to go back and watch some of the Tolkien movies, the movies based on the works of Tolkien. And I don't know how many people here know Tolkien was a fairly strong Christian man, and much of the symbolism in his writings had to do with good versus evil, Christianity versus Satan. And they got to the scene in The Hobbit where they were about to go into that forest where the elven path was. And Gandalf tells the crew that's about to go on this journey, he says, look, I can't go. He grabs his horse. He's getting ready to leave. And, you know, there's Bilbo Baggins. I hate to tell you, I know this much about The Hobbit, really. But I do. I like his work. There's Bilbo Baggins, and he's like, you're leaving us. You're not going with us. And Gandalf says, I can't. He says, I've got something I have to do. He said, but listen. He said, there's something you need to know. He said, stay on. No matter what you do, not leave the path. He says, if you leave the path, you won't be able to find the path again. You know, sometimes that's the way it is for us. We're in the midst of a wilderness. There's death and darkness all around us. This old world is not for us. It's not made for me. It's not made for you. If you're a child of God, listen, you're a stranger living in a foreign land. This is not your home. You're traveling on a path right now, and you need to try to stay on that path. Because I'll tell you something, you get off the path, you may not find it. But I'll tell you this too, there's good news even in that. Because I'll tell you, even when we get off the path and we can't find the path, from time to time, somebody comes along, Jesus Christ, and puts us back on the path. You know, that group of journeying, you know, dwarves and hobbits that were on that trail, it wasn't too long into their journey that they got off the path. I was sitting there watching this thinking, man, that's just like me. They didn't make it 10 minutes into that show before they were already off the path. They had things that had distracted them, part of the problem in that forest was it was a forest of illusion. It would make them see things different than reality. You know, the world does that to us too. It tries to make us see things differently than reality. And it wasn't too long that they were looking around going, I hear this, I see that, I don't know. You know, Bill looking at the guy behind him and it looks like himself and he thinks he's following himself. You know? I mean, it's just crazy stuff's going on around. And it's not long that they're off the path. They're just in trouble. And then along comes somebody. Here comes this elf. Anybody else here know enough about The Hobbit to know which elf I'm talking about? Legolas, right? And they're rescued. And eventually they're put back on the path by the ones who know where the path is. And that's a powerful lesson. And I'm watching this thing and I'm thinking, I've always heard Tolkien's stuff had all this imagery in it that was about Christianity and about good versus evil. I've never seen it in that light before. And suddenly I'm sitting there looking at my own personal experience. Wow. We need Christ. Good news. He came. Even better news. He's here. He's alive today. He's here. Right now. That's the difference between a priest and every high priest that has ever lived in the Old Testament. Every one of those high priests of old died and is buried somewhere over there in that land. I don't know where. I couldn't find them if you asked me. I don't know. But I can tell you this, my high priest died and was put in a tomb, but he didn't stay there. I don't have to go over there to find him because he came out of that tomb. Jesus came. Let's look at Scripture, if you could, with me for just a minute. Matthew chapter 18, right around verse 11. We might read a little bit more than that, but let's pick it up there. Well, I'm not going to read more. I'm just going to talk to you a little bit. Chapter 18 is a wonderful chapter. It talks about something that we ought to be just in awe of. Matter of fact, I enjoyed this morning seeing these young people help Brother Victor lead singing today. I mean, that was just a joy to see, wasn't it? I mean, just to see young people in the church Listen, at the beginning of chapter 18, it says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And look at what verse 2 says. It says, and Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't think this is saying that if we don't become as children, we can't go to heaven when time is no more. I think there's a heaven right now. And I think that's what he's talking about. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom from heaven, and it's a kingdom that's here today for us to enjoy. And we can see that kingdom, we can enter that kingdom, and we can enjoy that kingdom as children of God. The way we do that is by our behavior. Now, eternity, that's not a works-based system, or at least not a system based on our works. That's a grace system. It's based on the work of Jesus Christ that we receive even though we didn't deserve it. But here in this life, we must press and strive to enter into the kingdom. It's still of the Lord. We can't get there without Him. But we're called to strive. And here He says we must be converted and become as a little child. From this point on, in chapter 18, for a little while, the Lord talks about children. He says at one point, He says, don't offend these little children. He says, if you offend one of these children, it's better that a millstone be hung about thy neck and you be cast into the sea than you offend one. I tell you what, every time I think about what's going on in America today with the practice of abortion over and over again, I think about that scripture. And boy, it troubles me. Am I doing enough? Should I be louder and more vocal? Should I be on the streets carrying signs? Should I be standing in front? I don't know. The answer is right now. But I can tell you this, God is not pleased with what's going on in America in that regard. We need to stand up. But listen, this is all about the offense of those children. But listen to what he says in chapter 18, starting in verse 10. He says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. He's back to that discussion. I say unto you that in heaven, the scripture, but here's where the concept, by the way, of guardian angels comes out. I've heard people say, well, we ought not be teaching children that they have guardian angels. Why not? The Bible says they do. Did you know that? Listen, it says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. You know, children have angels. I wouldn't mess with them if I was you. I've seen what angels can do. You ought not offend a child. I can't imagine being put in the place of taking the life of children, the most innocent of our society. How liberal your thought process is. I don't care how much we hug trees. How can you come to the place where you believe that it's acceptable and okay and just to take the life of an unborn child as a means of birth control? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense to me. It's murder, plain and simple. And the Bible condemns it. And Jesus says, look, these children, these little ones, they have angels that are in heaven that are face to face with God continually. Well, I'm not sure I'd mess with that. But listen to what he says in verse 11. This is what I wanted to hit to. He says, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Now, there's a couple of things I like about that particular statement. One, I like it because it's as clear and simple as it can get. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, has come to save. That is the ultimate purpose of His coming. Now, we've already declared that He came. We've seen that John the Baptist declared who He was, that He was there in front of them, in their midst, and then said, there He is, behold God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, why did He come? And to save. Don't argue with me, argue with God. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus came to save that which was lost. I think there's more than one saving going on here. But I don't think we need to get into all that confusion right now. Because the reality is, this is a simple message. Jesus came to save. The good news is this. Jesus came to save. And not only did He come to save, but He came to save that which was lost. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel like you were once lost? Anybody? Everybody here feel like they were once lost? Well, I've got good news for you. If you feel like you were once lost, Jesus came to save you. Listen, there's a story out there. Some of you have heard me tell it before. Like I said, I tell stories in volumes. Eventually, one of them will be good. You've probably heard this one before. And it was an interview between Phil Donahue. I'll date myself on this one a little bit because most of the young folks would go, Phil who? It was an interview between Phil Donahue. Let me just put it this way. Phil Donahue was the old white version, male version of Oprah Winfrey. So maybe that'll help you out. Talk show host, midday, you know. He was interviewing Billy Graham. Now, I like Billy Graham in some ways. His theology I don't much care for. I think it's bad. I think it's detrimental and damaging to the Christian faith. I think he was a good man. I think in a lot of ways he was probably the best of the TV evangelist type world that was out there. He never took advantage of the wealth that they made. Still lived in a very small, comfortable home. I think he lived in the same home that he lived in when he started his ministry, when it was all said and done. Now, granted, I'm sure there was a lot more security around it. But he was probably a good man. I've never met him personally. I've heard his son make comments, and from a political and practical standpoint, Franklin, boy, he's got it. From a logical standpoint, we'd never get along. But that's okay. That's okay. But Phil Donahue was in Billy Graham, and he brought up the song Amazing Grace in our book, 154. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And he read that song to Billy Graham, and he says, you know, let me ask you this. I don't even understand this. I don't get it. Billy Graham said, what do you mean? He said, well, it says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He said, right there's my first problem. I don't feel to be a wretch. And Billy Graham, without hesitation, though I've disagreed with him in a lot of cases on theology, without hesitation, that day, he got it right. Because he looked at Phil Donahue and he said, then that song wasn't written for you. Well, that stings, right? Because if it wasn't written for you, the grace wasn't for you. Ooh, scary, isn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. That young man in the New Testament who had had his eyes opened, he was blind, he was of age. The Bible tells us his parents had been taking care of him because he was disabled. And the Jews come along and they begin to ask his parents question after question after question. Who did this? What happened? What's going on? And finally, they're so frustrated, they're trying to protect their place in the synagogue. And they look around at one and they say, look, he's of age. Ask him. So they go to him. And they ask all their questions. And he looks at him. He says, let me put it in my terms. I'm not educated. I'm not a trained member of the Sanhedrin. I don't know the law. I haven't read all the books. I don't know all the terms. He says, but this I know. I was blind. But now I see. That's all he needed to know. Why? He knew something that this scripture just said in Matthew 18:11. He knew that Jesus came. How did he come? He came to save. Not only did he come to save, he came to save that which was lost. And he knew he was lost. He remembered the blindness of the moments before when he walked in darkness and people had to take care of him, had to hold him up, had to carry him on his way. He knew the time when his parents had given up their lives in order to carry him around and take care of him. He realized that he had something wrong with him. Let me ask you something. Do you realize you had something wrong with you? There's something in me that reminds me of that from time to time. It's old nature that I still have, that's still captivated by this world and the sin in it, that still wants to participate and be a part. But boy, there's something inside me that fights with that. And I'm it's that pure part of me, that born-again me that is touched by the gospel message that causes me to rejoice. I'll give you one more point, and I'll try to bring this to a close. I want to go over to the Gospel of John again. I want to go back to chapter 6. John chapter 6. We said Jesus came. We said he came to save. Let's look at something that Jesus said himself about his coming. John chapter 6. We find these recorded in verse... Oh, let's read verse 37. And then verse 38. And then verse 39. It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Anybody know what that word shall means? It's going to happen. Let's put it in good, simple Southern terms. It's going to happen. Right? Have to pronounce every vowel and every consonant in that prayer. It's going to happen, right? We know. We can get that down to one word. It's going to happen. Shall. You know, some people have called Old Baptists over the years hard shells. Anybody know where that term comes from? Good, neither do we. But there are some theories. And one of those is that Old Baptists were hard on the shalls of the Bible. And over time, they called us hard shalls. And it slowly got converted to hard shells. And because it got converted to shells, another theory is that we're like turtles. You can throw things at us all day and it just bounces off the shell on our backs. We don't care. Make fun of us, laugh at us, tell us our doctrine is silly, tell us that we ought to have pianos and organs and everything else. And we just, you know, we're just happy singing a cappella. We're just happy being simple. And so they see simple and they think dumb. Right? They think we're backward. We're uneducated. A lot of people show up and refer to pull the snake boxes out in the back. I've never understood that. I grew up in snake handling country. And there ain't a Baptist in the country up there that handles snakes. Never quite figured out how that association happened at all. Yes, we're simple. We like it that way. We love it that way. He gives us the ability to focus on Christ. Listen to what he says. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's good news. Everyone that the Father gave to Christ will come to him. And everyone that comes ain't getting away. Another Southernism for you there. Well, my English teacher would just have a fit. Eighth grade English, I was sitting in a classroom and somebody said something. I said, you know, you ought to do that. And she looked at me. My mom worked at the school, by the way, so this didn't go over well. She looked at me and she says, Marty Hoskins, how do you spell ort? And I said, O-R-T? I'd never seen steam come out of the collar before, but it did that day. Ain't was her biggest pet peeve. She'd look at us over, I wish she was teaching it now, because she'd look at us over and over again and she said, that's not in the dictionary. I'd love to be able to look down and say, yes, it is. They put it in. I like to think I had some party to that. But at any rate, right? We ain't getting away. Verse 38 says, for I came down from heaven. This is what Jesus says about his coming. Look at this. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, if you're wondering who sent him, you just got to read the next verse, because he says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me. Now, we start to learn a little bit about the inner workings of the Trinity, because it's really tough for me. The Trinity is one of those doctrines that I will tell you this story. When I was a young preacher in the mountains of eastern Kentucky, and I hadn't even been ordained yet, they appointed me to preach at a particular service. I was 20 years old, less than that probably. I was ordained when I was 21. So I was probably between 19 and 20, somewhere in that range. And appointed me to preach at this. I was a young preacher. There wasn't any other preachers under 40 years old amongst that group that I was in. So I was like the local show pony everywhere I went. They wanted to show me off. Look at this boy preacher we got, right? And they had this big meeting coming up, and they advertised around to all the folks in the area, you know, that Brother Marty's going to preach. We had people traveling. There was probably 25 or 30 preachers there in the audience, let alone the congregation that was there. So I was going to preach to preachers. This is intimidating. But I decided that day, about a month before that, I decided that I was going to make sure that I made an impression. What are you laughing at, Brother Todd? So I picked the Trinity as the sermon that I was going to preach on. And I studied it out. I read books. I grabbed every writing of not only Old Baptist, but non-primitive Baptist. I read everything I could find. I didn't have the internet, so it was all paper. And I read, oh boy, I had this worked out. You know, Old Baptists frown on notes in the pulpit, so I didn't want any of that, right? I want to make sure that I memorized. I had biblical quotes. I had it all. I was going to be able to explain the Trinity so clearly that nobody would ever doubt it again. I had it. The night before, I'm so excited. Man, this was going to be epic. I was going to blow the roof off that place. Oh, I did. Actually, I'm more like dug a hole through the floor. Because I remember that I'm still sitting there waiting on them to call my name, thinking, I just can't wait. The singing ended, and that preacher got up and called my name, and I walked up into that pulpit with such conviction, opened my Bible, looked at the opening text that I had, and thought, now why in the world did I choose that? And what was I going to say next? Within about 5 minutes, I couldn't have told you my name. Everything I had, God took away. I learned a valuable lesson that day. It's not me. It's not me at all. It's all about what God does with it. Let me tell you something. I learned something about the Trinity when I read this verse, though. I can't explain it. I don't know it in it, but I know this. Jesus Christ, the Son, was willing to submit himself to God the Father. And I know that because he says, my Father sent me. And we can read other places where it says that the Holy Ghost submitted himself to the Son. Because Jesus says, I'll send you. And yet, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are all God. And co-equal, and co-willing, and co-working, and I don't get it. It's the best explanation I can give you. They all have personalities. The Holy Ghost is referred to as He. The Son is obviously a person. We see Him in a body. Described. I mean, that's the best I can do. One God, three persons, yet one being. That's it. But he says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, listen to this, of all which he hath given me, did you hear that? Of all which he hath, did you know that God gave Jesus something before? Do you remember what it said in Matthew 1:18 or 1:21? Matthew 1:21, he said, the angel said, for he shall save his people from their sins. You see, God gave Jesus a people. Now, some people believe that God gave Jesus all people. But listen to what the rest of this verse says. You come to your own conclusion. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me. The all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. If God gave Jesus the entire human race, then who's going to be raised up to glory in the last day? The entire human race. Does anybody here believe that every single person that's ever been born in this world is going to heaven? I don't. That's the harsh reality of a God of judgment. He's not just a benevolent teddy bear, loving God that some people want to make him out to be in this modern time. He's judgment. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. Don't forget that. We didn't get a new God at the change of the Testaments. We didn't hold an election and find a new God. It's the same God. I am God, and I change not. Right? He's still a God of judgment. His righteous, holy judgment must be satisfied. And Jesus came. We know that. Jesus came. We've said that. We've seen that. We've shown that. There are witnesses to the fact that Jesus came. He came to save. It's what Matthew says that Jesus himself said. He said, I came to save that which was lost. What was that which was lost? Well, Jesus himself tells us what it was he came for. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of my Father which has sent me. And my Father which has sent me, his will is that of all that he hath given me, this people, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Did you know it's already been raised up once? By the time Jesus comes around to come back again, this gift that God had given him, these people will have already been raised. When did that happen? At regeneration. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners today. You've been born of the Spirit of Almighty God, because you can't declare that without the Spirit of God in your heart. Only the Spirit of God can declare Christ to be the Savior. So if you believe He is who He says He is, it's because somebody has already penetrated the whole darkness of your heart and revealed the truth unto you. And in such, you've been raised up once. You've been born from death into life. And we're told in John, 1 John, how we can see that. We know we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. We know we belong to Him if we keep His commandments. We know that we know, right? There's assurance in the following of the Word of God. But Jesus said, I would lose nothing. Well, that's the good news of the gospel. Do you know that's the good news? The good news is this. God has a people. God knows who they are. For the foundation of the Lord stands sure, having the Lord knoweth them that are His. The good news of the gospel is God knows His people. God has a people, and God will not lose His people. He will never cast them aside. The Bible says, as long as the ordinances of heaven stand, God has not cast His people aside. Get up in the morning and see the sunrise. Even if the clouds block the glow of that infernal ball as it rises over the eastern horizon, even though you may not see the outline of that ball of fire that's rising in the sky, just the mere fact that light falls upon this land once again as evidence that the sun has risen every time it goes down in the west, when the stars shine at night and the seasons come in their due time, every time summertime falls upon this land. How many people here have been looking around at how warm the temperatures have become? We were complaining just a little while ago about how cold and it is. It won't be long now before people will be complaining about the heat and how hot it is. And it'll come around again in the fall when the temperatures will start to drop. Every time the seasons come and go, the calendar pages flip. The blossoms begin to appear on the dogwoods and the other things in our part of the country. The leaves begin to fall in the fall of the year. Every time we see these things, do you realize that they are a sign that God is still reigning and ruling, and He's still sitting on the throne today, and that He still has not cast His people aside? Did you know that? The Jews seek a sign. You've got one. Look out the window. Man, there's more signs out there of what's going on than I can count. Isn't that something? Jesus came. Jesus came to save. Let me tell you last. Jesus came to save His people. The angel said why He came. Jesus Himself said why. Probably the greatest words uttered in all of Scripture are those words that were uttered at the close of the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Before Jesus cried and gave up the ghost, as they were trying to figure out what was wrong with Him physically, well, let me tell you, He had nails in His hands and through His feet. He had been beaten to the point that He wasn't recognizable, and He had a crown of thorns plaited upon His head. I can tell you what was wrong. Physically, he was done for. And as they tried to extend, you know, sponges and various things to try to alleviate His discomfort, His words were so plain, so simple. It is finished. Jesus Christ Himself told us why He came. The angels told us why He came. And then Jesus, before He leaves this world, tells us that it accomplished what He came for. That's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that the child of God stands before God today, redeemed, justified, saved, and you don't have to do anything. Oh, let me tell you something. You can't do anything to add unto that work, because all the righteousness you have, it's as filthy rags before Him. You go out here in the world tomorrow and start asking people, do you believe you're going? And you'll find people who say, yes, I believe. And then ask them this, why? Why do you think you're going? And see how many people say, well, you know, I've lived a pretty good life. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not as bad as some people. I'm not perfect. But on the whole, do you realize what they're doing? Their personal salvation on their own works. That's not... You can't add to the work of Christ. You can't take away from the work of Christ. God sent His Son to save. And He did it.